والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of an introduction to Nahjul Balagha. We are currently going through a few of the sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and we have reached the saying number 333. And in that saying, or in that wisdom, Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the qualities of a believer. And in the previous session, we discussed about this quality of a believer, which is ba'idun hammuhu, that a believer's aims and objectives are lofty, and he goes towards the far-reaching, aims, and not the very near ones. He struggles towards those ones. And we, of course, explain this to a certain degree. Inshallah, we shall go ahead with the next phrase, where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, كَثِيرٌ صَمْتُهُ, that a believer has a lot of silence, like stays silent for a good period of time.
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, one of the very important qualities of a believer is how he controls his speech. Samt basically means to be silent. Of course, it should be clear that silence here refers to being silent when it is not necessary or recommended to speak. So sometimes it is necessary to speak. For example, on the issue of Palestine, on the issue of Gaza, people are dying. You can't say, I'm a believer and it is better for me to stay silent. Silence is good. A believer is kathirun samtuhu. He stays silent for long periods of time, and therefore I'm silent. Absolutely not. This is not the silence that is being spoken about here. Or it is nice to speak to your family. It is mustahab to speak to your family, to your children. You say, no, I'm a believer, and you become holier than thou, and you don't speak to any of them. Poor fellows, they need you to interact with them, to be happy with them, to speak with them. And you wear the garb of this piety that you, so to speak, have created in your mind, and do not speak to them in the hope that you are going to achieve the quality of silence for a believer. This is also not correct. What is recommended here by Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, when you compare to other narrations, is that a believer is silent when it is not necessary or required for him to speak. There are people who, unfortunately, who don't to speak without knowledge, without understanding, and sometimes they speak only for the sake of speaking, and they don't have any aim beyond the speech itself. And sometimes this leads to vain talk, it leads to sometimes even haram and unlawful speech and many other problems. But in general, a believer tries to avoid speaking, unnecessary speech. And therefore, generally, their state would be that they would be silenced for longer periods of time because they would avoid all the unnecessary speech. So generally, you would see that a believer would be silent. But when it is time to speak, of course, when it is recommended to speak, they would. And this is the general state of a believer.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling the sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, the discussion of silence is a deeper discussion. I've just, pointed out to a very, in a very summary way, what it means to be silent. But of course, this is a discussion in itself in the Islamic morality, and those who are interested can refer to those books. But what is important here is I would just like to draw your attention towards the benefits of having silence. And that the benefits of this is such that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whose birth we just celebrated, in one of the narrations which is called Hadith Mi'raj, the narration where when he had gone to Mi'raj, he had communicated with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In one of those communications, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him, Ya Ahmad, O Ahmad, لو ذقت حلاوة الجوع والصمت والخلوة وما ورثوا منها. O Ahmad, I wish you to taste the sweetness of hunger, of silence, and of seclusion, and what is inherited from these three things. So one of the things that Allah is encouraging the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and telling him and encouraging him to perform is to be silent. And he's saying that there is a lot of sweetness in the silence and what results from silence. So these are some of the things that are there encouraged in Islam. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he helps us to act in accordance to these statements. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar. قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من والاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه. A diverse range of programs. Youth. Spirituality. Culture. Eastern Tales, Roundtable Discussions, Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Pureza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with Reporters.
Britain's far right on the march again in their biggest show of strength yet, led by a man who made his name scapegoating migrants and Muslims and spreading conspiracy theories. Simultaneously, a counter-demonstration organized by rights groups and unions against what they call racism and the rise of fascism.
Everyone should have free speech, but there's a defined line between free speech and hate speech, and some of the things he says is hate speech. So we have the freedom of speech to speak up and speak out about what's right and what's wrong.
I think it's a very cheap shot to point your finger at asylum seekers, people who are fleeing war-torn countries, wars that are created by the West. And, you know, I think it's we've got to show people like Tommy Robinson, who I hear is funded by Israel. You know, we have to show him what's what.
At the heart of the far right's rhetoric, immigration. They blame immigrants, especially non-Europeans, as the reason behind their economic woes. The counter-demonstrators here say the reasons should be sought elsewhere.
It's just a smokescreen. People need to wake up and realize that these people, these refugees who have come to seek solace in our country, are not the problem. They are not the problem. Look closer to home. Your government is your problem.
But that goes back to many, many years of austerity measures by the Tory government. I'm not hiding the fact that there's a lot of problems in this country in terms of, like, the economy. Everything's been crashed, but it's not the refugees and the migrants that are to blame, but actually the politicians and their hypocrisy and their lies and their mismanagement of this country.
For 14 years, conservative governments imposed economic austerity while whipping up anti-migrant hysteria to distract from the damage. Under Labour, the promised change is yet to come.
They're angry with, and I understand some of the reasons they're angry, but I think they're blaming the wrong people. And yes, you have the right to free speech, but I think it should be based in fact. And a lot of their free speech that they claim isn't factual, and it's done to whip up anger, more anger for their own means.
Also tapping into that anger, right-wing Reform UK, led by wealthy politician Nigel Farage, whose party is rising sharply in the polls, with tackling migration top of his agenda if elected in the next general election.
At the heart of the problem, the demonstrators here say inequality, the failure of successive governments to look after the vulnerable, and the political system that fuels division rather than solving problems. Saeed Pourreza, London.
On Monday, September 9, Ethiopia officially inaugurated the Grand Ethiopian Renaissance Dam, Africa's largest hydropower project on the Blue Nile. Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed hailed the moment as a historic achievement for his country and the wider region. But as Addis Ababa celebrated, the spotlight quickly shifted downstream to Sudan, where questions about water security and the dam's impact on daily life remain unresolved.
The GERD is a strategic project for Ethiopia to meet its electricity needs. Egypt and Sudan fear possible risks, but in my visits, I have seen that for Sudan, the benefits outweigh the harm. It curbs floods, provides electricity, and engineers have assured its safety.
For Sudan, GERD offers both potential benefits and risks. Experts say it could help regulate destructive floods and provide more stable flows for irrigation and power. Yet Khartoum fears sudden releases, shortages during dry seasons, and the broader issue of dam safety. Located directly below the massive structure, Sudan is most exposed to any mismanagement, making daily coordination and transparency essential.
The matter doesn't end with this inauguration. Sudan and Egypt must take a strong stance to protect their rights through all legitimate means. As observers, we should put forward realistic, workable solutions. In my view, the only practical path is genuine joint management of the dam, where every decision is made collectively by all three countries.
Just hours after the inauguration, Egypt addressed the UN Security Council, emphasizing that it will not recognize Ethiopia's unilateral control over Nile waters and reaffirming the importance of international law. Previous trilateral talks among Ethiopia, Sudan, and Egypt failed to produce a binding agreement, leaving the dispute unresolved. Sudan, for its part, has reiterated its rejection of unilateral measures in the Nile Basin and remains committed to pursuing diplomatic channels to safeguard its national interests.
Standing here by the Nile, Sudan's lifeline, the concerns are clear. Beyond the promises of electricity and flood control, the real question is whether Ethiopia's dam will bring cooperation or deepen the uncertainty downstream. Abdullah Hussein, Khartoum.
Of the continuous genocide in Gaza by the Israeli occupation, many took to the streets of New York City to condemn the relentless and open field bombing campaigns that have now left nearly 65,000 killed. Protesters held banners calling for the freedom of Palestine and the end of the forced starvation of its people as they marched the busy streets chanting for an end to the occupation by Israeli forces.
To tell the world that this is a complete hypocrisy because they want to uphold international laws for other people, but when it comes to Gaza, absolutely no response. And we deserve to be treated like normal human beings, just like every other person, and everybody deserves basic human rights.
Protesters are demanding that the Israeli occupation be sanctioned and an arms embargo be put in place, especially after the IOF has called for the evacuation of Gaza under the guise of so-called safe zones. This comes after the genocide is nearing 2 years and the people of New York are saying and they demand an immediate ceasefire.
Appraisals were heard among the crowd for the global Sumud flotilla, which Israel has already attacked in Tunisia as the flock of boats made their way to Gaza to break the imposed siege, while some protesters expressed hope in persevering until the siege is broken.
We have reached the point where Israel has turned the world into such a place where those who try to bring food are treated as criminals. Where those who try to bring sieges are treated as villains. And while those who orchestrate and lead genocides like Benjamin Netanyahu are treated with respect, are welcomed into the halls of international diplomacy.
I am seeing a slight shift, towards the better. It's going to be a tough fight, and we're going to fight harder. We're just going to keep fighting harder just to throw out our message that eventually Palestine will be free, and we need to save Gaza. We need to save Gaza now. No one is free unless Gaza is free.
With the UN General Assembly approaching in a week, people are already preparing to protest war criminal Benjamin Netanyahu's arrival to New York, while the international community continues to stay silent. Rachel Hamdouin, New York.
London's Genesis Cinema, a packed hall, watches From Ground Zero, a series of 22 short films by as many directors spanning fiction, documentary, and animation. Made by young filmmakers inside Gaza as the Israeli genocide unfolds, the collection captures fragments of daily life in the territory.
For so many years, I was making Palestinian stories into cinema and showing them all over the world. For sure, when something like this happening, I need to share these stories with the world. I need to show what's going on in the small details of their life, far from the news.
One film shows the effects of Israel's starvation campaign. Another, musicians and vocalists refusing to surrender joy, and another, a husband remembering his last phone call to his wife and children before they were killed by Israel. Together, they show audiences the devastation, the heartache, and the determination of a people who continue to create.
The message I kind of take with me is that the children, no matter how much they're suffering, they are still able to tell stories of hope and to get over this. And I think within the sadness of it all, losing people, losing your home and everything, your identity, your being a Palestinian is what keeps them going.
I felt closer to the people that are actually in Palestine, especially because we actually heard names. So it's not just numbers. And I think it's very important to people know the actual names of the people that are there.
The films have already been shown at international festivals to rapturous applause.
The screening feels like more than cinema. It is a reminder that storytelling is an act of survival, with the directors insisting that their voices be heard. For the Palestinian diaspora, this is a bridge. For others, a chance to witness lives that are often reduced to headlines, demonized and dehumanized.
I think in spite of the darkness, the grief, the sadness that the film shows, you also get a perspective of hope. No matter what's happening, these are people who are attached to a land. These are people who are surviving colonialism. They're enduring a genocide. The easy option is walk out. Get your freedom. But it's not freedom. It's removal from what's part of your culture. You might stay alive, but are you living if you're not on the land that it means more to you?
Supported by award-winning American director Michael Moore, From Ground Zero offers no easy answers. But it proves that even in the harshest of circumstances, art endures. Saeed Pourreza, London.
Twenty-four years after 9/11, a three-day conference was held in Washington called Turning the Tide, 9/11 Justice in 2025. 9/11 dissenters agree on a few core precepts. The official narrative is false. The World Trade Centers were demolished by pre-planned explosions, and not only the airplanes. The attack occurred with the complicity of U.S. officials, and that 9/11 was pre-planned as a pretext for war abroad and a democratic rollback in the United States.
I think as time goes on, we get further away from the event, so people are feel a little less, say, traumatized. Younger generations start to look at the event. We do get, new evidence comes about, and just in general, the taboo of questioning 9/11 starts to fade.
As we look at our world today, we're seeing more false flags, more lies, more stuff happening. These wars are endless. So unless we stand up and do something, the world's going to, I believe, go spiral down even more. So it's like what I say is we have a choice. It's either silence and complicity or it's doing something about it.
After 9/11, Western governments forced through unparalleled spy regimes, waged mass discrimination campaigns against their Muslim citizens, and fomented a hysterical war climate which largely endures today.
If 9/11 was perpetrated by Al-Qaeda, then why did Washington, Israel, and the West support the armed takeover of Syria by a longtime Al-Qaeda member less than a year ago? One wonders how the 3,000 people killed 24 years ago would react to this support for the alleged perpetrators of 9/11. If you look back at history, Al-Qaeda has been Al-Qaeda and Islamic extremists in general have been useful to the U.S. when, either as soldiers or as boogeymen. They could play either role for the U.S. And so I think this and many other things, I would say many 9/11 families have questioned the official story for many years, and many are still fighting for justice.
A study from Brown University in the United States found that post-9/11 wars are responsible for the deaths of over 4.5 million people.
You're trying to get evidence, you're trying to get truth, and when someone is murdered, you normally have a murder trial. There's normally some degree of process to help that healing process, and we just haven't been given that.
Late last month, a federal judge determined that Saudi Arabia can face a civil lawsuit alleging the kingdom sponsored, aided, and supported the attack. 15 of the 19 hijackers were from Saudi Arabia. Rami Mazahiri, Washington, D.C.
Eternal Echoes of the Farsi-speaking World was the slogan of an event to celebrate the Farsi language in Vienna on Thursday evening. Hosted by the Iranian embassy, the event was held at the premises of the Diplomatic Society magazine.
It was a great opportunity to focus on the beauty of Persian language, and also addressing some of very important topics relating to this language. We commemorate also Hafez Shirazi, one of the greatest poets of Iran and Persia, indeed. And also we addressed the Cyrus the Great and his efforts and his legacy, and especially the Cyrus Cylinder, which is considered as the first human rights declaration all over the world.
It was the fourth time this annual joint event was organized by Iran with the embassies of Afghanistan and Tajikistan. Ambassadors and diplomats from many countries attended, like Oman, Democratic People's Republic of Korea, and Russia.
This evening is not merely a celebration of language, but of a civilization expressed through words. Farsi is more than a medium of communication. It's a repository of philosophy, spirituality, and art.
Tonight we have gathered in this beautiful garden in Villa Flora to pay tribute to these two towering figures of the Persian-speaking world, Hafiz, the poet of timeless wisdom, and Cyrus the Great, the visionary, leader, and founder of the Persian Empire.
Music from the three Farsi-speaking countries was performed, handicrafts were displayed, and the attendees enjoyed traditional food. This was the second cultural and religious event of the embassy in 3 days. On Tuesday, they celebrated the birth anniversary of Prophet Muhammad on their premises.
It has been another very successful event showcasing the Iranian culture organized by the Iranian embassy. This is testimony for the growing interest in the country's history, language, and religion in Austria. Another opportunity to display Iranian technology will be at the country's pavilion at the UN headquarters next week. Dieter Reinisch, Vienna.
Every day I'll try to be as true as I can to you, 'cause loving you the best I can will always be my love.
Welcome back, dear listeners. I'm delightful to share what's arriving in the next hour on Iran Radio. Keep your dial set as we have so much more to discover. For this hour, we're featuring Q&A on Islamic beliefs. Sayyid Zain Ahmad, Sheikh Ahmad Danesh, and Sheikh Ruhullah Rouhani will answer your questions about ways to know God, the attributes of the Almighty, prophecy, and beliefs. These questions are sent to us via cyberspace and email. A thoughtful discussion for the day. Following this program, we have another segment of radio productions for this hour. We sincerely hope you enjoy it. Then we have this unique program, Muslim Lady, hosted by Sister Asma Ansari and Sister Zainab Askeri. This is a meticulously curated program for Muslim women. It deals with a variety of subjects in relations to Muslim women. Please stay with us for Q&A on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions. And questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. We're welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of the program, and today's guest is no one but Sheikh Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Okay, Sheikh Karimi, today's question is about Darwin's theory of evolution. Considering Darwin's theory of evolution and the creation of human being, what does Islam say about this, and were there other humans before Prophet Adam alayhi salam or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When it comes to the belief of Darwin and Darwinism, still, some people call it a kind of hypothesis, which means that it still is not a theory.
All right.
It is just a kind of hypothesis. But anyway, even if you call it theory, there are two theories about the creation of living beings. One of them is the theory or hypothesis of species evolution or transformism, which means that the living species were not in their current form at the beginning. Rather, they originated as a single celled organisms in the ocean waters.
All right.
And then, through a gradual process of evolution, they became like what they are looking like today. So this is called transformism. The other theory is the theory of fixity of species, or fixism, which state that each species of living being appeared separately in its current form the beginning. Mm-hmm. So there is no evolution. So my point is that even when it comes to empirical sciences, we have these two theories still. Also, although the majority of the scholars in empirical sciences, they go for evolution theory, but the second theory has also some supporters. Mm-hmm. So this is a very important point, because sometimes people assume that Darwinism and the theory of evolution is the 100% proved theory, and there is no one against that. No, there are two theories. Many scholars go for the theory of evolution, but still some scholars go for the, fixist theory.
For instance, when you are talking about different types of creatures, even regarding human beings, they categorize it into different ones. Neanderthals, one of them, for example, or Homo erectus, Homo sapiens. And then we can say we are talking about, human beings or hominids, we call it, okay?
So now the question is that, let's assume that the theory of evolution is the true theory, which is, as I mentioned, is not proved yet. Is it against belief in God and in creation of Adam and Eve? We know that when this theory appeared, there was a kind of fight and a struggle between the church and those people who believed in the theory of evolution. Mm-hmm. And the church was against the theory of evolution because the church thought that it is against the teachings of the Bible. Now, when it comes to the religion of Islam and the viewpoint of Islam regarding the theory of evolution, interestingly, among Muslim scholars, we have some scholars who have tried to conclude from the verses of the Quran that the theory of evolution is the true theory. Mm-hmm. And some other scholars, they have concluded from the verses of the Quran that no, the theory of evolution is not true.
All right.
So my first point answering this question is that some Muslim scholars believe that even the Quran confirms evolution theory.
All right.
I'm not going to judge about their arguments. Just to tell the dear listeners that there are some Muslim mm-hmm. scholars who accept the evolution of the theory of evolution, and they try to find some verses and some narrations supporting this theory. For example, right. one of the ayat that they refer to is chapter Al-Imran, verse 33, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَى آدَمَ وَنُوحًا وَآلَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَآلَ عِمْرَانَ عَلَى الْعَالَمِينَ. Allah has chosen Adam and Nuh and the progeny of Abraham and the progeny of Imran above all the nations. All
right.
So they argue that Allah chose Nuh among his nations as the best person, and Ibrahim among his nation. So who were the nation of Adam? Because here Allah says that Allah chose Adam among the nations. Mm-hmm. So this verse is referring to the fact that at the time of Adam alayhi salam, there were also alameen, nations.
All right.
Which is referring to many other human beings, mm-hmm. and from among them, Adam is chosen. Mm-hmm. And this is in consistency with the theory of evolution, that there have been other human beings before Prophet Adam alayhi salam, and from among them, Adam alayhi salam is chosen based on this verse. Of course, this is not a very strong argument, because this verse is referring to the fact that these prophets are chosen among the nations. It's not right. necessarily referring to the nation of their own time. Mm-hmm. Maybe it is referring to the nations which are going to come after them. Like, for example, we have the narration that Lady Zahra Salamullah alayha is Sayyidatun Nisa'il Alameen. So it's not only referring to the nation at her time. It is referring to the nations even coming after her. Anyway, but the supporters of the fixism, the fact that the evolution theory is not true, they have also referred to some verses of the Quran talking about the creation of the Bashar, of this species
yes.
of human beings, from a clay. Mm-hmm. It's been mentioned in many verses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I created Adam, which is Bashar, this species, from the clay. For example, in chapter Hajj, verses 26, 28, and some other verses, it is mentioned that Adam was created from the clay. So, my first point is that there are some Muslim scholars who try to prove the theory of evolution even based on the verses of the Quran
right.
and the narrations.
So is it possible that Adam, talking about the insan, has been created as the ideal type of human beings? In the line of creation of humans, for example, before Adam, we know that Adam could be different from human, okay? Mm-hmm. So Adam is a specific species of the human being. So human beings, before Adam existed, as Darwin says, okay, in Darwinism theory and evolution, but for the creation of Adam as the Khalifatullah or the vicegerent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now there are some specifications. For example, spirituality mm-hmm. or blowing of the spirit of Allah subhanahu
exactly.
wa ta'ala into Adam. So in this way, I think that the Muslim scholars can justify it too.
Sure. Yeah. That's a very good point, very strong point. So those scholars, the other point here is that even if we believe in the theory of evolution, imagine that, us as human beings, we began from a single-celled organism, and then through evolution, it came to some animals, then the apes, the monkeys, and finally some form of human beings. Mm-hmm. This is mentioned by Darwin, right?
Yes.
So it's not against the fact that some thousand years ago, for example, 10,000 years ago, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam, Prophet Adam alayhi salam, as the most perfect creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with all the features that you rightly mentioned. So these two are not contradicting each other,
right,
if we accept Darwinism. So the evolution was there, but 10,000 years ago,
right,
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates a new creature, most perfect creature, which is called Adam, and we are from his generation.
And it's possible that from the middle of the way of the creation, there must be some differences, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had this power of making changes in his own creation, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because the homos and the hominis and the other tendals, were created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala anyway.
Sure.
But there could be some specific, special changes to this creation, as there were to so many others. For instance, you could see that the animals that we see nowadays in the sea, as the whales and the sharks, okay, used to live on Earth, and they were not sea animals at all, okay? So yeah, there were some specific changes. So specific changes in human beings as a spiritual being, like we see today, could be possible too, isn't it, Shay?
Sure. And interesting, we have also some narration referring to the fact that before Adam alayhi salam, there have been many other human beings living on this planet Earth.
But, and science proves this too. Yeah. Okay.
But they were not as perfect as this Adam generation of human beings. Right. But even the narrations confirmed that there were other generations of human beings before Adam alayhi salam. There is an interesting narration by Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He says, لقد خلق الله عز وجل في الأرض منذ خلقها سبعة عالمين ليس هم من ولد آدم. Before Adam عليه السلام, Allah created seven other generations of human beings. They were not the offspring of Adam عليه السلام. خلقهم من أديم الأرض. Interestingly, this narration says that they were also created from the clay, from the earth.
Alright.
فأسكنهم فيها واحدا بعد واحدا مع عالمه. They also resided on the world, in this world. Then ثم خلق الله عز وجل آدم أبا البشر. Then Allah سبحانه وتعالى created Adam عليه السلام. And then Imam continues, والله ما خلقت الجنة من أرواح المؤمنين منذ خلقها. I swear by Allah سبحانه وتعالى that from the time that paradise was created, it was not empty from the believers.
Yes.
Referring to the fact that even before Adam, they were some human beings. Apparently, they had some kind of free will, and some of them are now in the paradise. And وَلَا خَلَتَ النَّارِ مِنْ أَرْوَاحِ الْكُفَّارِ وَالْعُصَاتِ. And also the hellfire before Adam alayhi salam was, there were some people in the hell even before the creation of Adam alayhi salam.
All right.
And this is, as you rightly mentioned, confirmed by the science,
yes,
some fossils which are discovered,
yes,
they refer to the fact that, for millions of years, they were people looking like human beings, and, but they were existed millions of years before Adam alayhi salam. But the point is that, according to some scholars, there is no genetic connection between those people, like Neanderthals,
yes,
and us people living in this time and era. So if there is no genetic connection between us and Neanderthals, it is another sign that we are not from the same generation. Our generation is coming from Adam alayhi salam, and their generation was different. So this is supported by both the narrations and the science.
Okay.
So this is the second point. The third point is the fact that Again, I would like to refer to the fact that when we talk about the theory of evolution, it is only a theory. Mm-hmm. It is a hypothesis. It's not like mathematics. I mean, 2 + 2 = 4. Is it the same as Darwin theory? Not at all. When it comes to empirical sciences, we know that we have two types of empirical sciences. Some of them are natural empirical sciences, like physics, chemistry, and biology, for example. And some of them are human empirical sciences, such as economics and psychology, for example.
All right.
Mathematics is different. Mm-hmm. Okay, mathematics is proved by arguments, and it is for sure. No one can negate that 2 + 2 = 4. But when it comes to other when it comes to empirical sciences, we always talk about theories, mm-hmm. and there are many examples for that in the history of empirical sciences. So for example, when it comes to astronomy, we know that for centuries the system that Ptolemy introduced was the prevailing system. Then we had Copernicus and Galileo and other scholars who mentioned another theory. So you see, for even centuries, the viewpoint of Galileo was the center. And from the time of Einstein, we are talking about, the theory of relativity and the expansion of the universe. My point is that when it comes to empirical sciences, even they themselves, they say that there is no final viewpoint. Mm-hmm. So the theory of evolution is now prevailing, but does it mean that this is the end?
That's right.
There wouldn't be another theory. Okay. No, there might be other theories as well. And one last point: when it comes to theory of evolution, there are many contradictions to this theory. For example, there are some creatures, according to the theory of evolution, all the species should have been evolved during the history. But the science proves that there are some creatures that exist today, and they existed the same way millions of years before. Like, for example...
So there was no evolution.
That's
right.
And like, for example, the horseshoe crab or a sturgeon, for example, and some other creatures, mainly marine creatures, which are the same. So this means that evolution is not the only way to explain the creation of all the creatures.
That's right. Thank you. So the other hominids are thus seen as the now extinct creatures. We can say that that were part of the God's creation, but they were not. But we can say maybe they were not the spiritual humans as the Adam was.
Yeah.
We can say with the responsibility of the covenant with Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala. Thank you much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration regarding Islam's views regarding Darwin or the theory of evolution of Darwin. It was very kind of you.
My pleasure.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. Please, for more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
وَالَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد،
recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran, Quran.
The Flight Information Board in airports is a symbol of the fulfillment of a long-standing human desire. The desire to fly and the dream of reaching the whole world. Now the runways are full of airplanes and the airline route map is busier than ever. Airplanes have changed everything. A few hours of travel from one continent to another is only part of the story. Now global communications are influenced by the aviation industry, an industry that has overshadowed all aspects of life, from the movement of objects to the transmission of information and the flow of life. An industry that, of course, also has its dark sides, which were displayed in a strange exhibition.
When all that waste arrives at the airport, there's a limit to how much of it can be recycled because of international regulations. Here at Heathrow, 90% of cabin waste is incinerated or sent to landfill, and the airport wants governments to take a far more measured approach to that.
The exhibition was about waste, the seemingly ordinary waste that is produced on airlines. Things like disposable plates, spoons, forks, knives, glasses, headphones, and leftover food. On average, each passenger produces 1.3 kilograms of waste during a flight. Waste that ends up in the thousands of tons for an airline. Much of it is not recyclable.
With lots of that waste, we can't recycle as much as we'd like to because it might have some food or some liquid that's contaminating it. So what we're really keen to do is to say, look, where a flight might be coming from America, where they've also got quite strict standards on food and plant health, we should be able to recycle more of that waste that comes off the plane.
Critics said that this waste was a serious threat to the environment, a threat that arose from our addiction to disposable tableware, a strange addiction that also exists in other aspects of life. Getting a cup of coffee from a cafe may not seem strange. So does buying a sandwich from a fast food restaurant. Even buying a bottle of mineral water or repeatedly using plastic tablecloths. But these seemingly simple actions are also considered addictions of our time, an addiction that completes the puzzle of the threat to the environment. A puzzle that was only partially visible in the exhibition. Critics were wondering about the effects of this puzzle, that our addiction to disposable tableware was strange and bitter. By looking at that waste, visitors were supposed to think about the things they had simply passed by, about the utensils themselves and about the history and why they were popular, things that were strangely related to the past, to the turbulent history of humans.
For the last month, I have been living just like the average person. Eating, shopping, consuming, just like so many of us are used to. But with one big exception. I had no garbage can. Instead, I had to wear every piece of trash that I created. Every coffee cup, every plastic bottle, every shopping bag, every to-go container, every Amazon delivery. So, why would I do something like this? Well, for most of us, our trash is out of sight, out of mind. We simply throw it in the garbage can and never think about it again. So I'm here to take you on a little journey.
When it comes to disposable tableware, a disease comes to mind, a mysterious disease that is spread in Europe since the spring of 1918. The Spanish flu quickly conquered not only European countries, but the entire world. 500 million people were infected with the disease in a short time, and the death toll was reported to be dire. Some estimates say that between 50 and 100 million people were killed by the disease.